to people in the world. It's really that simple. There are the friends of the Lord and there are his enemies. And the sermon title, Avenge Our Blood, Hide Us from the Wrath of the Lamb, comes from this fifth and sixth seal and illustrates these two kinds of people in the world. First, avenge our blood. That's what the friends of our Lord Jesus Christ say, those who've been martyred. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb is what the enemies of Christ say, who are trying to hide from the Lord, who's bringing judgment upon them. So we have these two kinds of people in all the world, the righteous, the wicked, those whom God has redeemed, and those who are filled with enmity against him. Last week, we began the scroll and the seals, and we looked at the first four seals, which are commonly referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we said that it's probably that there were not four horsemen, but one rider, who is Jesus Christ, and that the horses symbolize his church. And the white horse is evangelical conquest, where Christ sends his gospel into all the world through the church. And the red horse deals with interpersonal conflicts. Christ said, I don't come to bring peace, but a sword into families and nations. And so when the gospel comes, many times it creates that kind of interpersonal conflict, even as it did in the age of the apostles there. Jews were saved, and those who weren't, there was this hatred, this venom poured out upon those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The black horse, we said, was sacramental power. It looks like famine, but Jesus says, don't harm the oil and the wine. And Christ renews and preserves his bride in conflict and through persecution. The green horse of final judgment is where Christ brings death and judgment from his throne to earth. And so this is the sequence of events that brings the kingdom to every nation of the world. It's how the Great Commission is fulfilled. There's gospel conquest, there tends to be conflict, but Christ preserves his people, but then he pours out his judgment on the wicked. This is how it happened in the days of the apostles. It'll happen until Jesus comes and returns at the end of history. The seven seals open the scroll, which we've understood to be the new covenant. No one was worthy to administer and enact the new covenant but the one who was slain, the lamb that was slain, and he redeemed us by his blood to the Lord. The seven trumpets that follow the seven seals proclaim the contents of the scroll. And then the seven bowls that follow the seven trumpets are the applications of the contents of the scroll. So we got to get it open, then it's proclaimed, and then it's applied. Historically, if we were to think of it, how does it work out in history? The seals, which we're in right now, concern the beginning or the releasing of Christ's kingdom on earth around AD 30. When Christ was here on earth, and then as he died and was resurrected and ascended and was exalted. The trumpets cover the time from Pentecost, Acts 2, to just before AD 70. And then the bowls involve the events of the end of the old creation. And by old creation, we mean the old covenant world, or Israel, when God poured out his wrath on Israel. These three sets of seven are not then a recapitulation of the same thing, or same events, but there's a clear order and progression through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we also said last week that the Old Covenant worship, part of it had these three feasts where the men of Israel had to travel to the central sanctuary there in Jerusalem, to the temple. It was for the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. And it's interesting that those three feasts form the pattern, more or less, for Revelations 5, 6, and 7. In Revelation chapter 5, you've got imagery of the Passover, where there's giving thanks for the lamb that was slain. Jesus is that Passover lamb. In chapter 7, which we're going to look at later this month, Lord willing, we have the imagery or vision of the eschatological Feast of Tabernacles, where the redeemed from every nation stand before the throne with palm branches, as it says there in Revelation 7. And they give praise to God. And of course, the Feast of Booths is when they would take palm branches and they would build these booths. And remember how the Lord brought them from slavery into life, into freedom. And so Revelation 7 ends with these people praising God as their Redeemer King and receiving all the fullness that was foreshadowed in that Feast of Tabernacles. But our focus is chapter 6 right now. And that has a picture of Pentecost. Pentecost happened 7 weeks or 50 days after Passover. And it was an anniversary of giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That would be celebrated on the Feast of Pentecost. And that parallels here Revelation 6, where Christ enacts the new covenant by opening these seals off of the scroll so it can be opened and enacted. The prayer of Habakkuk that we just read from there in Habakkuk 3 is a traditional synagogue reading for Pentecost. They would read that on Pentecost. It fit that theme. And it was also background here for Revelation 6. For instance, Habakkuk saw God coming in judgment against Israel, bringing pestilence. Saw that in chapter 3, verse 5 of Habakkuk. Here in Revelation 6, 8, on that fourth horse, Christ comes and brings judgment upon the earth, upon the land of Israel. Habakkuk saw God moving mountains. Revelation 6, 14 uses similar language. The mountains and the islands are moved. Habakkuk saw God riding on horses against his enemies. And of course, we have the four horses here in Revelation 6. Habakkuk saw the Lord armed with a bow, and Christ there on that first white horse is armed with a bow and comes to do battle. Habakkuk saw the Lord extinguishing the sun and moon, and we have language like that here in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And Habakkuk saw the Lord trampling the nations in his fury. And of course, Revelation 6, 15, we've got the kings of the earth, the great men, all of them hiding from the Lamb, trying to hide from his wrath coming down upon them. Habakkuk prophesied of the military invasion of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They were God's heathen instruments of divine wrath upon the covenant people. With similar imagery, John portrays Israel's destruction by the Roman armies. And so again, we see how Revelation is built on all these things of the Old Testament and bringing down the judgments upon the old covenant people and bringing in a new covenant people for himself. Well, that brings us to the fifth seal, chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 9. When he, the Lamb, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. For the seven churches of Asia, this was a reality. And it had been a reality since the days of Abel. And it continued into this time of the apostles. Stephen was martyred. James the apostle was beheaded. There in the seven churches, we read about Antipas, one of the faithful martyrs who died for the faith. And there'd be more martyrs before the end of this old covenant world. That's what Jesus said. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Here at the end of the Lord's time on earth, he had just pronounced seven woes, a fullness of the curses upon the scribes and Pharisees and these leaders of the Jews. And at the end of this seven woes, seven curses, in Matthew 23, verse 34, Jesus says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets. I send you wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And so Jesus says there was going to be even more. There was going to be a fullness of all the righteous bloodshed come upon that generation, and then he was going to destroy them in his wrath. What was the crime of these martyrs there in Revelation 6, verse 9? What was Abel's crime? What was Stephen's crime? What was Antipas' crime? Well, they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Same thing for which John was on the Isle of Patmos. I was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He'd been banished there to that island. Well, John sees these martyred souls. So we're here at this fifth seal being opened, and what it is the imprecatory prayers of the martyrs. It's the imprecatory prayers of the martyrs. And John sees not these people, but the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God and their testimony. And he sees them under the altar. There were two altars in the tabernacle and in the temple. There was the brazen, bloody altar out in the outer court where the people could come and bring animal sacrifices. And we might think that's the altar here that John saw, because it's a bloody altar, it's where sacrifices are, blood is poured out. And here they're crying out in verse 10, "Avenge our blood." Their blood has been shed. But there's also a second altar in the tabernacle. That was the golden altar of incense that was in the holy place. And it was before the mercy seat. The people couldn't all come into that place, but there was a way they had access. They had access through the representative priest. They also had access through their prayers. This altar has already been alluded to in chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 8, where the lamb that was slain is praised, and the 24 elders fall down, having harps in their hand and bowls, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Since this vision of the seals being opened on this scroll continues in this throne room of heaven, it's logical to conclude that this is the same altar that's near God's throne, the golden altar of incense. And Revelation chapter 8, the first three verses, seems to speak conclusively about that. Look at Revelation 8, verse 1. "When he opened the seventh seal," the last one on there, "there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." And so what we have here is the souls of these martyrs are under the altar. What altar? The golden altar of incense that's before the throne, but it's not right there at the throne. And it makes sense because here in verse 10, these saints, the souls of these saints, they're praying to God. Just like the prayers of the saints are incense to God. Now, we don't pray for the dead. The dead, they've made their decisions, their choices, and they're judged on those from what they made in life. But it appears that dead saints, at least in this case, can and do pray to God. These are the ones who've been slain, and they're crying out in prayer to God before Him. They're there at that altar, which is before the throne. Now, why are the saints under the altar? And why are they not before the throne of God directly? Why are they not right in the presence of the Lord, so to speak? I want you again to think of the tabernacle or the temple. The tabernacle was laid out in a way by God to picture all of creation. What's creation? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So all of creation. You had a tent, this large tent called the tabernacle, and there was various articles of furniture in there, and within that tent there was a smaller tent called the holy place, and that holy place was actually two rooms because there was an important veil that divided those two rooms. So you had the holy place, and then the veil separated the inner sanctum, or what we know as the Holy of Holies. So out in this big large tent, out in the outer court was the brazen altar where the bloody sacrifices were made. You had the laver where they could wash their hands. Then you had the holy place. And in the outer room of the holy place, you had the golden altar of incense and the table of presence, or the presence of showbread there. And then in the inner sanctum, behind the veil, was the mercy seat, the throne room of God, the cherubim, the Ark of the Covenant, where God dwells. And no one could enter there but once a year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement. So the outer court represents the earth. Men could come in there. The holy place signified the firmament heavens, and the Holy of Holies signified the highest heavens. And the incense altar is right below the highest heaven. Now, why are they under the altar then and not in the presence of God? That's symbolically the place where the old creation saints went when they died. Remember the story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, how they died. Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom. Jesus on the cross said to the thief who believed, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Abraham's bosom, paradise, was this place, that the old creation saints went because Jesus had not yet ascended into the highest heavens as the God-man, as the mediator, as the high priest. And so there was this interlude, so to speak, until that day came. Well, they're crying out in prayer, verse 10. It's interesting, not crying out, "When can we come?" But they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth?" Last week, we saw how the horseman of the apocalypse is founded on some of the prophecy in Zechariah. And if you look back at Zechariah chapter 1, we'll see even this prayer of how long is similar to a prayer there by Zechariah and the visions he saw. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8, Zechariah says, "I saw by night, behold, a man riding on a red horse, and there was horses, red, sorrel, and white." So he saw horses there. But in Zechariah 1:12, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years?'" Zechariah ministered in the days after the Babylonian captivity. And things are still kind of in a rubble, and some of the captives have returned, but how long, Lord, before you'll have compassion again on Jerusalem? And so Zechariah's vision is, you've got four horsemen who patrol through the earth, and then the angel asks, "How long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem?" John's vision in Revelation is just like the reverse. You still have four horses that go throughout the earth, but the martyr asks, "How long, Lord Jesus, will you continue to put up with Jerusalem? This synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. How long? This house which you've left desolate because their fathers have killed the prophets and those sent to her. How long before you avenge us?" How long is a standard phrase in Scripture for invoking divine justice for the oppressed? In the days of Zechariah, the oppressed was Jerusalem. In the days here of the apostles, the oppressed were the saints, and now they were being oppressed by Jerusalem. Like Cain, the older brothers of the old covenant envied and murdered their righteous younger brothers of the new covenant. And so the blood of the righteous cry out. And they cry out, according to the Lord's prophecy in Luke 21, verse 22, "When will the days of vengeance come? How long before you avenge our blood and those who dwell in the land?" Many of the prayers of the saints which ascend to the Lord like sweet incense were and should be imprecatory prayers. We don't pray much this way today in the church, and I say church at large, but we don't pray this way. We don't often think that this is a Christian way to pray, "Lord, avenge us of our enemies." The church in the days of the apostles was actually a very powerful church. When we read of it in Scripture, I think we get this concept that it was a very weak church. That they were under attack, that they were being decimated, but they were a very powerful church. Had great faith in the works of the Lord, and they would pray and cry out. And here they're being martyred, but God preserved His people and brought down their enemies. The church today, we look around and we say, well, there's churches everywhere. Look at how big and how flourishing the church is, but the church has become impotent. And whereas the church in the days of the apostles cried out and prayed and sang those imprecatory psalms, the church today has forgotten how to be powerful and forgotten how to pray because we've stopped singing the inspired hymnal of God, the Psalms. And we've substituted Arminian hymns in its place many times. Arminian hymns that portray a very effeminate Jesus. A Jesus who softly and tenderly calls, and He's portrayed as this one up in heaven, almost wringing His hands, wishing that some would come to Him. Most of the Psalms have imprecatory sections, and we could say that all are implicitly imprecatory because they either speak of the blessings of the righteous, "Lord, bless the righteous," which would infer, the corollary would be, that the wicked would be cursed. We need to get over this nonsense that praying and singing in precatory psalms is unchristian. It is a very Christian thing to do. It's a very Christian and a right thing to pray for God's wrath to be poured out on his enemies and the persecutors of the church. This is what God's people did with God's approval. That's what David did. That's what these saints did. They're not rebuked for it. We mentioned last week how a common prayer of the church in the days of the apostles was Maranatha Anathema. You can find it in 1 Corinthians 16. You can find it in Galatians 1. Maranatha, O Lord, come, anathema, and bring down your curses on your enemies. It's a characteristic of the godly man that he despises the reprobate. Listen to Psalm 15 and verse 4. Actually, I'll start with verse 1. Psalm 15, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And then he lists out these different qualities of the righteous man. And one of them, verse 4, is, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. Now, we don't have any problem with the last part, honoring those who fear the Lord, but the righteous man is one in whose eyes a vile person is despised. And this is not taking just a personal vengeance and getting in a huff personally over someone, but it's understanding that antithesis that exists and will exist until the end of history, that total constant war that is raging between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we delight in the people of God, and we ask God to deal righteously with his wrath against the wicked. It's how Paul prayed in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. He writes to Timothy, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. It almost makes us catch our breath. What's going on here? But that's a righteous way to pray. That's an imprecatory prayer, asking God to deal with his enemies. Because they don't hate us for our own sake. They hate us because of the Lord. If they hate me, they'll hate you also, Jesus said. We see from the warnings that were given to the seven churches that when we try to cloud or erase this antithesis between God's friends and God's enemies, what happens is the church becomes impotent. The church there that tolerated Jezebel, that prophetess who taught and seduced the servants there to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed on idols, that church became impotent and weak. And then Christ brings the warning and threat. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to come and I'm going to fight against you with the sword of my mouth. I'm going to remove your lampstand if you're loving those who do evil. And so we cannot be guilty of clouding or pretending there is not that antithesis. Or we will find this lamb fighting and resisting us. We'll find ourselves on the other side of the divide, the ones in whom he's pouring his wrath upon. And so they cry out, how long, O Lord? And the answer comes in verse 11. Verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So you got this fifth seal opened. That fifth seal had been restraining their full ascension. And they expect to ascend with Jesus to the throne of God, but here, surprisingly, they're told they need to wait a little longer. They'll not ascend until that final harvest of martyrs, a final harvest of the old creation. Very similar words to something Abraham was told. God comes to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to make a great nation of you. Out of you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to give you this land to inherit. But, by the way, you don't get to inherit it in your life. Genesis chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. Not even your son or your son's son. No, but in the fourth generation they shall return here. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You know, there's still something that needs to be complete. So wait a little longer, rest a little longer, until those who should be killed as they were is complete. Similar words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul writes now to this Gentile church, and notice how it's a similar message. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." Christian Jews, some who had repented during this time. "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." There's that black horse. Gospel comes, with it comes that sword that divides family and nations. So you're suffering from Gentile countrymen, just like the Jewish Christians are suffering from Jewish countrymen. "They killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and they're contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." From heaven's perspective, their iniquity is full and wrath is poured out. From the human perspective, it's being filled up, their sins, and wrath's about to be poured out, but it took 40 years. God gave 40 years from the time he ascended and was exalted till he just decimated that wicked nation, Israel. And so he says, wait a little longer. This final group of witness martyrs is sealed and set aside in chapter 7 of Revelation, we'll see. We find them martyred in chapter 14. And then they and all the old creation saints are avenged in the great tribulation poured out on Jerusalem, on that covenant-breaking Israel, which is called the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. And then they ascend to the throne and join Jesus in Revelation chapter 20. Before we go on to the sixth seal, look at one more verse, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 40. Here's this great hall of faith from Abel, whose blood still speaks forth of how he was righteous and by faith trusted in the Lord. And so Abel and all Enoch and right down the line, all these saints who died. And look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. "All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." Why? Verse 40, "God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." And so here was this wait, just rest a little longer. And so we've got this suspense, this suspending of their completion, of the avenging upon them. It is going to come, it's as it's already come down, but you just need to wait. And that brings us to the sixth seal, verse 12. John says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, when Jesus opens it, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." The salvation of God's people is often described in terms of creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creature, new creation. Well, likewise, many times God's judgment upon his enemies is spoken in terms of destruction of the old creation. And so the sixth seal open deals with the destruction of the old creation. The sixth seal breaks the restraint on the final judgment of the old creation. When I speak of old creation, I'm talking about that old covenant world. Immediately, the old creation starts to come to an end. The land quakes apart. The stars fall. The moon displays the blood of the saints before God's eye. All men run to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. But as soon as this judgment starts, it seems here in chapter 6, it all of a sudden freezes. There's this suspension of it. It's just kind of hanging over men. It's almost like Paul's talking there in 2 Thessalonians 2. Wrath has come upon them, upon the uttermost, but it's there, just poised to fall down, frozen in time until something else can happen. Just as the old creation saints, those martyrs, must wait a little while, so must the final judgment of the old creation. That final judgment finally comes down in the bowl judgments there in chapter 16 and following. But why this delay? That was a problem to the churches in those days, in Hebrews, they're saying, why this delay? Maybe we ought to be going back to the old ways of worship. Go back to the old temple and the priests and the sacrifices. No, don't do that. No, hold fast. Exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Peter wrote, second letter, They're mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And everything just continues the way it is. No, hold fast to your holy conduct. Just as judgment came in the days of Noah, it's coming. But here it was suspended, hanging over, but not yet fallen. Why? We learn throughout Scripture the Lord is long-suffering. Long-suffering. And so the old creation peoples are given a final opportunity to repent and be saved. 40-some years from the time Christ ascended to when he came down in judgment. And during that time, we read in the Acts, there were myriads upon myriads of Jews who believed. Of course, many Gentiles as well. And so there was that opportunity to repent and be saved. Let's look at the particulars here of this seal. Verses 13 and 14. You've got the great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. It sounds like the sky is falling. That's the language. The disciples asked Jesus there on Mount Olivet, when shall these things be? And Jesus gave this kind of description in Matthew 24. The sky is going to fall. And at first glance, this language sounds like nothing less than the end of all things. Not just a nuclear holocaust here and there and this nation, that nation, but the total decimation of creation. And not just the earth, but at least our planetary system, everything's just crashing down. But there are two obvious problems with that. First off, there are many events that take place after this sixth seal. You notice that the book of Revelation doesn't kind of conclude there or tag on chapters 21, 22 right there. There's a lot of events that occur after that. This can't be the end of history as we know it. Secondly, this whole idea of the sky falling, believe it or not, has happened many times before. And if it's happened many times before and we're still here 2,000 years later, we got to say, well, what does this mean that the sky is falling? The sun, moon, stars are darkened. The sky rolls up like a scroll. What does it mean? Let's do a real quick survey of some Old Testament scriptures. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah is prophesying of the judgment of Babylon. Babylon that had decimated Jerusalem the first time, around 586, destroyed the temple. Isaiah 13, verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Now notice how he describes this judgment that comes against this nation. Verses 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Language used about a historical judgment against Babylon. God used the Medes and Persians to come and destroy the Babylon Empire. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34, here's a prophecy against the nation of Edom. They rejoiced when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. God brought his vengeance upon Edom for that rejoicing. Isaiah 34, verses 3 through 6. Also their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as the fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Again, you have this language used heavens rolling up like a scroll, referring to a historical judgment against this nation of Edom that happened in that time period. But Isaiah is not the only one who uses his language. Turn to Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel 32. In this section, there's a prophecy against the nation of Egypt. Ezekiel 32, verse 2. Son of man, that's Ezekiel, the Lord says, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, and look at some of what it said to him in verses 7 and 8. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. Throughout Scripture, the heavenly bodies, the stars, the sun, moon, are often used as signs to refer to governing officials or nations. And when God says he's going to darken them or make them fall, he's speaking of judgment upon rulers or nations. As he says here, I'm going to put out your light. Egypt, Babylon, Edom, we're no longer going to shine as a nation on this earth. They are going to be put out. Let's go on to Amos chapter 8 and verse 9. Amos prophesied against northern Israel, the 10 tribes. And it's interesting that at the heyday, you might say, of Israel, they had some very prosperous times, and they were idolatrous, and yet at that time, God brought the Assyrians swooping down and destroyed those 10 tribes and scattered them, and they're considered the lost tribes of Israel. Amos 8, 9, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I'll make the sun go down at noon, and I'll darken the earth in broad daylight. They were dispersed amongst the nations, lost tribes, never brought back in to the land. Go back to Joel, just a few pages. Joel chapter 2 and verse 30. Joel 2, verse 30. God says, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, who is this referring to, and when is it fulfilled? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit fell down from heaven. The Lord sent the Spirit, as he promised, 10 days after his ascension into heaven. And the men all start speaking in different languages, these apostles. And they're accused of being drunk. And Peter responds in Acts 2, verse 15, we're not drunk. It's very early in the day, verse 16, what you're really seeing is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, and whenever you read last days in Scripture, you need to ask yourself, last days of what? Last days of the end of history? No. Last days of the old creation world, the old covenant people. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in these days, those days, and they shall prophesy. Notice Peter didn't stop there. That would explain what they saw. But he goes on, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vaporous smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. And he preaches Christ. He says, this is the fulfillment of what Joel spoke. This is the last days, the great and terrible day of the Lord coming down on Israel. What we have here, what this means, is that there was this prophetic, symbolic language of great calamities, which was used to articulate God's judgment and destruction of nations. It was an apocalyptic language. It was a language that existed from the old times of God's judgment. And a discerning reader of the Old Testament scriptures would understand that. So that when we come to Revelation 6, And these churches, the seven churches of Asia, would read this and they would compare this with Scripture, and they would see these Scriptures and what the apostles had taught them about Joel's prophecy and other places. They would understand. We're not looking for a literal fulfillment of the moon turning bloody and stars falling from heaven, but they would understand that God was going to bring a severe judgment on godless nations, namely Israel, and then the Roman Empire. The language of Revelation 6, 12 through 14 is figurative, but the judgment that Jesus brought down on Jerusalem was very real, graphic, and very horrific. And the nation was destroyed in a very cataclysmic way, even though it was through a siege. That was just a horrific decimation of the people. Their lampstand was removed. They were no longer going to have their light. Their light was darkened. And their lampstand was given to a new holy nation. The kingdom was taken from the old creation, Israel, and given to the new creation, the church. And it happened in that generation, but it didn't happen just as Jesus went to heaven. Christ gave that space of 40 years for repentance. You'll notice there in verse 14, it talks about even the mountains being moved. I remember as a kid growing up and reading those scriptures about if you have faith as a seed, a mustard seed, you can go out and say to this mountain, be moved. I don't know if you ever tried moving mountains. I don't know if you want to confess it, but I've tried a few times in my youth. It never moved. But we're probably understanding that text wrongly. In the scripture, Israel, Jerusalem's called the mountain of the Lord. And those passages about if you have faith to remove mountains, many of those contexts speak of judgment, speak of unbelief and doubt and judgment would come upon the apostate people. And so here you have these saints, the souls of those who have been slain under the altar, praying to God in precatory prayers, faithful prayers, prayers of faith, and the mountains are going to be moved. The mountain of Jerusalem is going to be melted away. The Roman emperor is going to be destroyed. And it's just going to be shaken. Just as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Well, the seal closes with a description that really sounds like sinners in the hands of an angry God. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? God is no respecter of persons, and he's no respecter of privilege. Either you are under the blood of Jesus Christ and you are for him, or you are not and he's against you. Didn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, free or slave, male or female, whoever oppressed and killed God's people would come under his fierce wrath. Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. So we have a picture here, just as it says, fall on us, hide from the face of him. We have sinners face to face with the holy, true judge. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And there's absolutely no place to hide. And not a person is able to stand before him. Again, this is not the end of the world. This is the end of the old creation. This is the end of Israel as the chosen people in AD 70. And this is a time when it would be very fitting to read the histories and the writings of Josephus, the descriptions of what was going on in the city of Jerusalem and outside the walls, a horrific time that came down on that people. No place to hide. No one could stand. The origin of this idea of rocks fall on us actually comes from a prophecy in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. But I'd like to close by looking at Luke 23. Jesus was on his way outside the city of Jerusalem, but he was stumbling under the weight of the cross. And in Luke chapter 23, verses 27 to 30, he quotes this passage from Hosea, which we find here in Revelation 6. A great multitude of the people, Luke chapter 23, verse 27, a great multitude of the people followed Jesus, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they'll say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Jesus is saying that this was going to be fulfilled in their lifetimes. It was a time you would wish you had never were born, weren't alive. In conclusion, putting it back in context, these seven churches of Asia, as they're reading this vision, these prophesied judgments were already taking place. And they knew about martyrs. They knew some of their brethren who died for the faith. And the final end was rapidly approaching. The generation that had rejected the landlord's son would soon, where we'll see the ultimate wrath of the Lord God when he said, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you." And all of his wrath will be poured out upon us. What should be our response? The response should be one, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can mediate peace between fallen man and the holy God, from earth to the highest heavens. And for those with faith in God, what can be the application to us? What should we do? Well, we should heed the words that Peter writes in 2 Peter 3. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" So we need to be holy. We need to continue in a holy conduct. We need to look forward to these things. We need to be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. We need to consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And then we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not to become unglued by those things that happen around us. But we're to have faith. We're to cry out, "How long, Lord, before you avenge us of our enemies, before you avenge our brethren who've died for the faith? How long?" We need to believe all that God says in his word. Father, we thank you for this solemn declaration of the wrath of the Lamb against your enemies, that every eye shall see him, they which pierced him, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We thank you how you faithfully came, as you said, in that generation and destroyed those wicked apostates. And we stand with gratitude and thanksgiving that you have changed our hearts and made us your dear people, your children. And we pray that you would help us to be motivated all the more from this message to trust you, to walk in faith and not to just walk by what we see before us and to be fretting and fearing these events, but knowing that you shake down all wicked nations so that the unshakable kingdom of our Lord shall remain standing. And you don't respect any king, any president, any governor, any that raise their hands against the Lord's anointed. You will bring retribution upon. And then help us, Lord, to walk in a holy manner, holy conduct, holy speech. We give you thanks and praise. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power. In Jesus' name, amen.